If you have Bibles, I hope that you do. I think that they are helpful to have. Turn to John 17. God is good. Since the celebration of Easter, we have been talking about the relevance of the resurrection. Why it matters that the God-man came to earth, died, and rose again. Like, what relevance does that have in our lives today? At the highest level, it points us to the fact that those are the phrase that was used in the Bible that we use is in Christ. Those who belong to him, whose life is found in him, those who are in Christ. It says that this is not all there is, right? That there's a future, right? And that if this is not all there is, that changes how you live and what you value, right? There's more than we can see and touch and feel. So at the highest level is that. And then also, if Jesus rose from the dead, and he did, if Jesus rose from the dead, he revealed something about reality. Like, the world doesn't work the way that we thought it did before the resurrection. Something new has been told to us, new information that we must weigh in how we live our lives. A third thing is this. It puts a different emphasis and a different light on his words and life and teaching, right? If he rose from the dead, you really need to take seriously what he said, right? If he didn't raise from the dead, was one listening at all? Because he claimed that he was God and he claimed all these crazy things about himself, right? But if he rose from the dead, maybe we have to take those things incredibly seriously. It's affirmation. So the resurrection changed these things. So we've been kind of walking out for the last several weeks just so we just, you know, Easter doesn't blow by in one day. We've been talking about these things, the impact of the resurrection on our lives. And those of us who follow Jesus, who are disciples of Jesus, who live our lives, are trying to live our lives the way he says, it becomes really important. We have to be very concerned with what the Bible talks about, growth, right? Growing and maturing. Like, how do we mature? How do we change in light of the fact that we believe these things about the God-man? How do we live well in the new reality that has been revealed in the resurrection of Jesus? So this prayer that I'm going to read in John 17, it was the night that he was betrayed. Right before he's crucified, Jesus is in what we call the upper room in what we would now call the Last Supper. I doubt it was called that then, because who would show up for that, right? You want to come to the Last Supper? No. That sounds terrible. But we call it the Last Supper now because it's the last meal that he had with his disciples before he ascended into, before he was crucified. And so he's here, and John dedicates four chapters of his 21 chapters in the book that he wrote, this guy named John, to what happened in that room that night. He's covering so much material, but four of them are dedicated to this one night. And in that night, Jesus has told, he's washed their feet, blew their minds. What is he doing washing our feet? He told them that he knows what's about to happen to him. He told them, told Peter that he's going to betray him. What we talked about last week about the vine, he gives them that example and what it means to live life and grow when he's not with them physically anymore. He told them that he's going to send the Holy Spirit. All of this happens, and John is describing all of these things. And as he approaches the end of this evening, Jesus prays, and John wrote down for us what Jesus prayed right before he knows he's going to go to the cross. And I think it's incredibly interesting because it's this intense moment right before the crucifixion. What was on Jesus' mind? John 17, I'm going to start in verse 6. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I've given them the words that you gave me. And they've received them. And they've come to know in truth that I came from you. And they've believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but they're in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word. The world's hated them because they're not of this world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They're not of this world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so now I've sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. All right, here's why I think that you should find this passage of particular interest to you. Because look at verse 20. All the cities pray for his disciples. And then verse 20 says, I don't ask this just for them, but I ask for those who will learn about me through them. In Jesus' moment of intense anxiety, intense preparation for the crucifixion on the cross, what is the thing that's on his mind? You are. You're what's on his mind. His disciples and those who will be his disciples through the teachings of the disciples in that room. The thing on Jesus' heart at his moment of deepest concern, of deep, the just most serious point in his life, the thing on his mind is you and me. It's unbelievable. So let's look at what it is that he prayed and why that's a big deal. First is this. Have you ever needed or wanted someone to pray for you? I have. If you haven't, I encourage you to find someone that would pray for you. I remember a time I needed prayer, and I went to the Inman's house. I needed them to pray for me. I remember I texted Josh pretty regularly. Hey, man, I need prayer today. There's people that I reach out to regularly. And even more than that, there's people that just are so kind just to reach out to me and say, hey, I don't know why, but I'm praying for you today. And I'm usually like, I know why. It's a powerful thing. And the reason I think that's important is because I believe that God hears the prayers of his people. I believe that they're effective. And so it's important to have people pray for us. In this thing that I just read, Jesus talks about I've kept all of them, talking about his disciples, his apostles, except for the one destined for destruction. He's talking about this guy named Judas. It says elsewhere that Judas is the one that's going to betray Jesus later this night. He's already actually left the room, and he's gone off to get people to come and arrest Jesus. And it says in another gospel, says that the devil has entered in him. The one who opposes Jesus has entered him, and he's kind of directing his path. Did you know there's another verse, though, another one of the apostles that the devil wanted? Jesus says to Peter at one point, the devil has demanded you, but I've prayed for you, that you'll persevere. And what he says is that you'll return after you fall. He knows Peter's going to deny him, to deny that he even knows Jesus right after this. And he says, I've prayed for you. You'll come back, and then you'll lead. The prayer of Jesus, like who else would you want praying for you? This is what this is. It's so interesting that Jesus has this verse where he prays for us. In his moment of greatest anxiety, we are what on his mind. So here's the thing. The first five verses, Jesus prays for himself, and then he launches into this prayer of for the disciples, the ones that are actually in the room, the one he spent his entire time, or his entire ministry with. And he says to this in the first verse, I've manifested your name, talking about the entire character of God, to the people whom you sent me out of the world. They were yours, and you've given them to me, and they've kept your word. All right, when he says they've kept your word, what he's talking about is that Jesus came in his life, one of the things that he accomplished, one of the things, the reason he came, one of the reasons he was sent, was to reveal something about what God was like. Make sense? The declaration of this is what God is like. So when Jesus is healing the man born blind, right? He's teaching his disciples and his apostles and anyone who will listen what it's like to worship him and follow him, to be blind once and now to be able to see, and the power that he has. When he feeds thousands with just a few fish and bread, he's pointing to the grace of God that feeds millions through the miracle of procreation with just a few loaves and fishes every day. When he turns water into wine at the wedding, he's telling them something about what's about to happen, about a new thing's going to happen, but he's also showing them that God, every single day, through the miracle of rain falling and plants drawing up water, and through the miracle of photosynthesis producing fruit, and then through fermentation generating wine, that every day God does that, and Jesus is pointing them to that. He's pointing them to the fact that God is not someone, something, some person far, far away. He is actually imminent and close and pursuing them, and he cares about every hair on their head. Jesus is revealing by his actions and his words what God is like, and their minds are going to be blown when he goes to the cross and dies. You know what God is like? At the core of the universe is love itself. Pursuing people who don't deserve it. So he is revealing. That's what his word is. So Jesus is not just what he says, it's what he does, it's who he is and what he's done. Jesus is just God incarnate. He's the word himself. So that's what he's come to reveal. And he says that they've heard this and that they've received this. And he says that they've heard it. He says that they believe it. And he says that they've kept it. And he says that he is glorified in them. That's what he says in this prayer. That's amazing. Also, I have a question. I mean, the people in the room that he's talking to, I mean, I don't want to be disrespectful, but it's a clown show. Like, these guys, like, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these guys that he's talking to, they don't ever get it right. They can't, like, it is a, everything Jesus says, they misunderstand. He's like, one time he's like, hey guys, listen, don't let the Pharisees, the leaven of the Pharisees get into you. And they're like, what is he talking about? Is he mad we didn't bring bread? And he's like, no, I'm talking about your souls. And then other times, Peter says this amazing thing at one point. Jesus is like, who do you say that I am? And Peter says that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus is like, you didn't know that. God told you that yourself. And then right after that, he says, listen, guys, I got to go and I'm going to die. And Peter pulls him to the side and is like, dude, you got to stop saying stuff like that. Like, you can't. And Jesus says to him, get thee behind me, Satan. You don't even know what you're talking about. Over and over and over again, these guys can't get it right. Right before this, you know what they're arguing about? Who's going to be number one in the kingdom? Hey, when Jesus is on the throne, who's going to be? I'll be number. You can be number two, but I'm going to be number one. That's what they're arguing about. This in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and all of the gospels that record the life of Jesus, these guys just can't get it right. You know what? He's just told them he's going to rise from the dead in 3 days. Not months ago, not weeks ago, days ago. He said, "I'm going to rise from the dead in 3 days." Do you know how many of them showed up at the tomb just to see? None. Not a single one of them showed up. What? How can you say that you're glorified in these paste eaters? They can't do anything right. How are you going to say that they've heard, that they're yours, that they can't be taken away, that they belong to God when they've not done anything right? There is nothing in these guys to admire, it seems like. I mean, none of the actual religious leaders of the day are impressed at all. None of the political leaders of the day even really know they exist. Not a bunch of rich, powerful people trying to get into this group. But yet Jesus says all of this about them. All of these amazing things that they've believed it, that they've kept it. Why? Have you ever thought, maybe in the last year, that what it meant to be a good Christian may not be what you thought it was? I mean, if I told you to make a list of what it means to be a good Christian, like what would you, start making a list. What would it be? I mean, you would think it was someone who, you know, some sense of morality, that did good things, right? You know, someone who maybe read the Bible all the time, who was able to defend really clearly, who understood. If you had a question, you would go to them and they would just pour out wisdom about who Jesus is and what he's like in your life. That's not one of these clowns. They're not the best of the best in those regards. What do I do about that? What am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to think about that? And here's the deal. I think it takes two steps for us to understand what's going on. The first step is this. I believe this with all my heart because Jesus taught it. The kingdom of God is completely different than the kingdom of this world. Completely different. This guy, he was a doctor, a physician. His name is Luke. He wrote down this. Jesus saying this. Jesus was teaching at one point and he said this. He said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry, for you'll be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name on account of the Son of Man." And then he says this, "Woe to those who were rich. Woe to you who are full now. Woe to you who laugh now. Woe to you when people speak well of you." His world, his kingdom looks way different than ours. The poor are elevated. That doesn't happen here. In this world, the weak and those who have no power and authority, those are elevated in Christ's kingdom. That's unbelievable. As a matter of fact, when he goes to the cross, you see the ultimate flip of everything. I am not going to use the tools and of this world, the influence and the power and the weapons of this world to bring about my revolution. I'm going to use weakness and death itself. Very different than anything before. Jesus' way is incredibly different. So we have to keep that in our mind. The second thing is this. Look, it's important that your life bears fruit. I'm not, of course, I preached on that last week. I believe it. It's incredibly important. But we have to talk about sanctification if we're going to understand, if we're going to make this jump from these guys and how they are and what Jesus says about them and my thinking about a good Christian. And we have to talk about sanctification because he says this amazing thing in verse 17. He says to God, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." He wants his Father to sanctify them. So let's talk about this. This word's tied to holiness, which it's not a word that has a great name these days. Like, not much people out there striving for holiness anymore. Just because in our mind, holiness is kind of basically become associated with boring, right? but that's not necessarily it. Holiness, sanctification and holiness in the Bible, well, there are two aspects of sanctification, right? The first one is this. It means to be set apart for a specific purpose. If you are collecting theology phrases, it's positional sanctification. That's what the nerds call it. And what it means is that you've been set apart for a thing. The Old Testament is full of this, right? In the temple, there were bowls and lampstands and all these things that were set aside. They weren't like ordinary things. They were set aside for a specific purpose to be used in the worship of God. Not just that, like actually the priests were set aside. They had to sanctify themselves and be set aside for a specific purpose. If you're about my age, you lived in a house like this. We had sanctified guest towels. They were set apart for holy use. Not for us commoners. We would never use the soap with the C on it. That wasn't for us. It was for the guest. It was holy and sacred. It was sanctified and set apart for a specific purpose that didn't involve our grubby little hands. That's how it was, right? That's what it means. Set aside holy for a purpose. We had candles that never got lit and weren't ever going to get lit. Anyway, they were set aside for a purpose. That's what sanctified means. It also means being of soul focus. There's this guy, his name's Matt Fraser. I listened to an interview with him not too long ago. He's called, He's been called the fittest man in America, which I guess is probably hard to judge, but just to be in the competition, just to think, like, my name's not in that debate, right? Like, but the elite, you know, so he's at least up there, right? And the reason they call him this is because for five years in a row, he won what's called the CrossFit Games. Now, if you don't know what CrossFit is, it's this cult. I'm kidding. I joke. It's just that you don't know anybody that's doing CrossFit and just hadn't told you yet. But CrossFit Games, like, it's hard to do that 5 years in a row because it's just different every year. Sometimes it's cardio focus. Sometimes it's like how strong you are, like how much you can lift. So there's different focuses. So this dude wins it 5 years in a row. And in the interview with him, he says this. He says that the reason that he was able to do that was because of the two years before that run, he became in second. He came in second and third. That's why he was able to do it. He says the 2 years that he came in second and third, he came in second, and he's like, man, you know what? I'm going to do it next year. And then the next year, some guys jumped above him, and he came in second or third, I can't remember, that year. And he, after that, he was so frustrated that it was right there, and he could have won. He said, you know what? I'm going to win it next year. I'm going to do what it takes. Before, he'd worked out and all this stuff, but the next year, the run 5 years, he said, I'm going to dedicate my life solely to this. I'm going to get 10 hours sleep. That means when people call me to go to a movie late at night, can't do it. Why? Because the CrossFit Games are coming. When someone said, hey, we're going to go out, we're going to have cake and pie. Nope, can't bring that. I'm going to bring chicken and green beans with me. Why? CrossFit Games. Now, does that mean that all he was? No. But it means that everything else in his life became subservient to that goal. How he ate, how he slept, how he spent time. Everything, who he spent time with, everything changed. He said he had friends call him, hey, I want to go on a trip. Nope, can't go on a trip. Why? CrossFit Games. Everything in his life was focused on that one goal. That is sanctification. In this, in the context of Scripture, the sanctification is our entire lives being focused on Christ. Does that mean you sit in your room and read your Bible all day? Every day, and it's the only thing you ever do, and that's how you're going to rise in holiness, and people are going to walk in and find you glowing and floating? No. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that everything else in your life now is subservient to that goal of following Jesus. That is sanctification. That is what we're talking about. But also, there's another element. If you're playing theology word bingo, it's progressive sanctification is what the nerds call it. It means that you grow in this. That you grow in your likeness to Jesus. That when you start, you're not where you're going to finish. So that's what we're talking about. When Jesus says to his Father, please sanctify them. I want you to sanctify them. He is talking about this. Not only have you already done this, that's why Jesus say, I've consecrated or sanctified myself. It's not that Jesus sinned and he had to go like purify himself. He's just saying, I've set myself aside to do the thing that you sent me to do. I'm going to go down the cross for them. And I'm doing this so that they might be sanctified, that they might have a whole focus, a soul focus on what you would have them to do. And so what he says in verse 17 is super interesting. How is that going to happen? Sanctify them in your truth. They're going to be sanctified by the application of truth to their life. See, it's not that they've arrived, that they're somehow these rock stars. It's what they've believed is true. At one point, Jesus turns to them. A bunch of the disciples that were following him had left, and he turns and looks at the 12 and goes, you going to leave me too? And Peter goes, where else are we going to go? You have the words of life. That's what I'm talking about. Peter, who, by the way, is the king of the dummies, In you guys think I'm going to get to heaven and Peter's going to meet me at the gate and be like, bro, too far. You pushed that one too far. Peter, the king of the dummies, he's the one, he's always sticking his foot in his mouth. He's always saying the wrong thing. He's always getting in trouble. Peter says, what else am I going to do? Where am I going to go? I believe this about you. And this is what Jesus says that they believe in this prayer. He says that they believe that I am from you, that you've sent me, that I am one with you. They believe that I have the truth that is from you and that truth is inside of them. It's not so much that they have arrived at some mature conformity to Jesus' life, every detail. It's that they've committed themselves unreservedly to Jesus and the truth. That's why you can look at these guys and say, Well, yeah, I know they screw up all the time, but they get up and apply the truth and follow Jesus. They stumble and they fall. They say the wrong thing. They do the wrong thing. They get in fights. They have to confront one another. And then when they realize they've fallen, Jesus picks them up and they apply the truth. The truth that comes from God. It's not that they were amazing. It's that they were in a position tied to Christ in a way that they could now grow. I think that I've been guilty in the past. I know that I've been guilty in the past of maybe presenting grace in a way that you could have heard as passive. Here's what I mean by that. You were saved by grace alone. No work of your hand will ever, ever, ever gain you an ounce of favor with God. He's not going to love you more because you read your Bible 10 minutes more than I do, or less than I do. I'm not going to love you more or less. He loves you because of what Jesus has done. You cannot earn that. You were saved by grace through faith, the Holy Spirit applying that to your life. And you were also sanctified by grace. It is a gift of God. But here's where maybe I haven't communicated clearly in the past. Grace is not just passive. It's not just about that. Dallas Willard said it this way. Oh, so good. He's a philosopher. Dallas Willard said, grace is opposed to earning, not effort. That's really well said. Grace tells you that you could never earn the love that Christ has for you. But that doesn't mean that there's not some effort on our part to follow him. You have to sit down and open up your Bible and pray. The Holy Spirit will encourage you and push you and reveal things, but it's a growing process, a progressive process, us growing as we are kept in God's word, kept in these truths, constantly applying these truths. So who is it? It's a Christian. It's those who have received the truth, believe the truth, and are trying to apply the truth in their lives. Not any truth, this truth about who Jesus is, that he died, that he was the Son of God that came and died, and applying it in our lives in such a way that there's a transformation and we stay there. Everything in your life outside of Jesus is attempting to pull you away from that radical truth. That's why Jesus said in John 15, last week we talked about this, remain in me. Remain, stay, don't drift, stay. Let the life that I have flow into you into a transformative way. That is what we do. That is how we grow. We are saved by faith and grace, and we are sanctified by this as God holds us and keeps us. So we now apply the truth in all the ways in our life. So here's the deal. Here's what I mean by that. Suppose you stumble and fall. And the deceiver, the liar, the one that Jesus prays that the disciples are safe from. You stumble and you fall, and then you think to yourself, he whispers in your ear that you're not worthy. You can, it's fine. Thank you. He whispers in your ear that you're not worthy. What do? You feel terrible. You feel like a failure. What do? You apply the truth. The truth says, Jesus loves me how I am. He'll forgive me if I turn and repent and come to him and confess. And you take the truth and you rub it all over that lie. When you say, I'm lonely and I feel unworthy, and you begin to get depressed and you begin to get down because things aren't going that way, what do? You take the truth that Jesus loved you enough to die on the cross for you and that you will never be alone as long as he is there, that he's a friend that sticks closer than the brother, and you take that truth and you rub it all over the lie. It means that when someone hurts your feelings or does something wrong and injustice is done to you or you're treated badly and you say, this person isn't worthy, the gospel says that's a lie. And it jumps into your face and says, no, this person is worthy. You have to forgive them. And you say, but that'll hurt. I can never do that. And you take the truth that Jesus did it and has enabled you to do it, and then his spirit lives inside of you, and you take that and you rub it all over that lie. It's the constant application of the truth. This is how we grow, as we remain in God, as we remain in Christ, his truth and his power flowing into us that we may live. This is what it means to grow. I'm missing a piece of paper, but you know what? It's okay. C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity this great story, and he says this. He says, imagine yourself as a living house. He says, and you invite Jesus into this house. And at first, he begins to make very normal changes. He fixes the leaky plumbing. He updates things here and there, things that you knew had to be done. But after a while, he begins to knock the house about in ways that are abominably painful, in ways that you do not like at all. And you look, and he's throwing out a wing here, a wing over there. He's putting up turrets, and you realize that you just wanted a nice little cottage, and he's building a palace because he intends to come and live there. We resist these things sometimes because the truth is, the way to growth is sometimes painful. There are things that have to be killed in our life. That's why Jesus says crazy things like, if you're going to come after me, you have to die to yourself every single day. That's the way to life. Way of growth. We do not do it on our own, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, applying the life of Jesus to what we do as we remain in his word and the truth, and we apply it to every part of our life. This is our life. We are justified by grace. We grow in grace and strength that God gives us. This is it. My encouragement, man, if you want to grow this way, if you just want like a practical thing, here's this. Pray more than one time a day. If you pray once a day, pray twice a day. Pray twice a day, pray three times a day. That's a good number. In the morning, in the middle, and somewhere at the end. It'll change your life. As you remain focused on the word of God, the truth of God, and you roll those things over in your head and you apply them to your heart, you will see true change. This is how we will become more like Christ. This is how we'll be lights in this community and lights in the world for the love of God for his creation. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word that has revealed so much truth. I pray for the courage. I pray for the strength to apply your word, not to just to hear it, but to roll it around in our brains, to ask questions of ourselves, to judge ourselves in light of it, to align our lives to what it has to say. Because where else are we going to go? Who else has the words of truth but you? There's no word of life other than you. So may we see you as beautiful. May we understand the love of a God who would come and take on flesh and walk filthy streets and die the death of a criminal. And right before he dies, the thing on his mind is you and me. It's us. Unbelievable. May we be overwhelmed by his love. May we be changed by his love. May we remain in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.